are joining Culture of Life Media with Mary Graham. We have Tom Andre and Mary Beth Finster here in the studio with us. We are going to be reading today from the book by Father Michael Gately, The One Thing is Three. And Tom, will you please lead us in prayer today?
Lord, we come to you today, and we ask that you would be with us as we go through Father Gately's book, that you would bless the words that we read, that you would touch all the people that we listening to this podcast, that they would receive the gift that you are to us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning on chapter 2, page 153. It's the prophetic mission of communion. As we read in part 1, the Trinitarian communion of love to which God calls each and every one of us is awesome. Specifically, recall how we learned about salvation as redemption and glorification, and how even the angels stand in awe of what God has done for us and in us. In the following passage, St. John captures this awe. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's 1 John 3:1. Think of that, and so we are. Do we really appreciate this gift? As Father Gately said earlier, that when we do, we'll be shaken in our shoes with joy. But there's something else. The more we realize the gift, the more we'll want to share it with others. Out of gratitude to God for the salvation, for the gift of salvation, we'll want to labor in his vineyard. We'll want to set the world on fire with love for him. We'll want to bring others from the lonely darkness of sin and separation from God to the joy of communion with Christ and his church. With St. Peter, we'll want to say to our neighbors who don't have a personal relationship with Christ that we have that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, 1 John 1:3. How could we respond otherwise? We've been given so much, and yet there are literally billions of people out there who still haven't received the gift. How can we not burn to tell them about it? Not only this, we recently learned that Jesus himself sends us out on mission. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. John 20:21. As he commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's from Matthew 28:19. This is our prophetic mission of communion, our mission of evangelization. Simply put, it's a mission to spread the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, the one who offers to bring us out of the darkness of sin and death into the light of life and the communion of love. In this chapter, Father Gately will be doing three things. First, he'll explain in greater depth what evangelization means for the church. Second, he'll show how each of the three groups in the church, hierarchy, laity, and consecrated men and women, is called to evangelize in its own manner. And third, he'll explain a way by which everyone can evangelize in our current cultural situation. By the way, you'll soon find out that this chapter on our prophetic mission, evangelization, is much longer than the previous one. It deserves extra treatment. This is because the mission of evangelization gets to the very heart of the church, and Father Gately now explains using the church's own words.
Evangelization and the church. By her very nature, the church is missionary. In fact, spreading the gospel to all people is her essential mission, her deepest identity, and the very reason for her existence. Moreover, it is the whole church that receives the mission to evangelize, and the work of each individual member is important for the whole. The whole church, therefore, has no rest so long as she has not done her best to proclaim the good news of Jesus as Savior. For she is deeply aware of her duty to preach salvation to all. And knowing that the gospel message is for everyone, the church shares Christ's anguish at the sight of the wandering and exhausted crowds, like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. In fact, she herself often repeats the Lord's words, "I feel sorry for all these people," Matthew 15:32. The church doesn't simply feel sorry for the crowds of the people who don't know Christ. She does something about this situation. She acts. She acts as Christ's co-worker, allowing him with the Spirit to continue the great work of evangelization through her. Father Gatby calls it the great work of evangelization because it is truly great. It goes out to the ends of the earth and involves billions of people. To help us get a sense of what such a massive mission entails, let's consider the three situations into which St. John Paul II divides the evangelizing work of the church. They are as follows: specific missionary activity, pastoral care of the faithful, and the new evangelization. Now, as we've already learned from the Pasta Preface, theology is a supple science. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that John Paul II gives the following disclaimer regarding these three divisions. The boundaries between pastoral care of the faithful, new evangelization, and specific missionary activity are not clearly definable, and it is unthinkable to create barriers between them or to put them into watertight compartments. And that's from Redemptoris Mater. Excuse me. That is from Redemptoris Missio. All right, point taken. Let's go eat some pasta and then start with the first situation, specific missionary activity.
Specific missionary activity. This is also known as the church's missionary activity, agentes, to the nations. Such activity addresses peoples, groups, and sociocultural context in which Christ and his gospel are not known, or which lack Christian communities sufficiently mature to be able to incarnate the faith in their own environment and proclaim it to other groups. It's the activity directed toward all those who do not know Christ and his gospel, and who, for the most part, belong to other religions. Regarding other religions, the church encourages interreligious dialogue with them, which is part of the church's evangelizing mission. Through such dialogue, the church seeks to uncover what the Second Vatican Council referred to as seeds of the word, and a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. In other words, she looks for the action of the Holy Spirit, who blows where he wills, as said in John 3:8, and who is always mysteriously at work in the heart of every person, including in those who belong to other religions. While the church's dialogue with other religions should always be accompanied by a deep respect for the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, and even a conviction that the Holy Spirit offers everyone the possibility of sharing in the Paschal Mystery in a manner known to God, this does not mean that the church is dispensed from its obligation to proclaim the gospel to all people. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he has established does not thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. The church is the ordinary means of salvation, and she only possesses the fullness of the means of salvation. Tragically, in our day, the church's missionary activity, agentes, is just a small fraction of what it was before Vatican II. One major reason for the big drop-off is that many Catholics have mistakenly believed that because Vatican II taught that the Spirit can work outside the church, therefore non-Christians do not need to have the gospel preached to them. And so, a surprising number of Catholics have become indifferent to the mission work agentes, and have even adopted attitudes of religious relativism, such that they end up thinking to themselves, well, one religion is just as good as the next.
Such opinions are totally wrong and do great damage to the church and to humanity. As Pope Paul VI said, our Catholic religion, quote, effectively establishes with God an authentic and living relationship with the other religions do not succeed in doing, even though they have, as it were, their arms stretched towards heaven, end quote. For indeed there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. People have a right to know the name of Jesus. They have a right to hear the good news. They have a right to choose to accept the fullness of truth in the Savior of the world, in the one who is truth itself. See John 14:16-17. Unfortunately, Catholic Christians are the very ones who possess the earth-shaking message of salvation in its fullness, often don't seem to want to share it. We barely seem to care about the mission agendas. We've lost the old fire to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. And all this is largely because we've forgotten the absolute wonder, splendor, and uniqueness of Christianity. Chesterton was right. We've become too familiar with the facts of our faith, and this familiarity has led to fatigue. But like a bright red pagoda, at least one fact should jump out at us from the vast field of teaching of the world's religion. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. That's a big deal. Yet, amazingly, this shocking fact is often ignored, brushed aside, and not taken seriously. Jesus' claim to divinity is not something to be ignored. He can't be reduced, as is commonly done today, simply to some great moral teacher. That was never his claim. So what did he claim to be? He claimed to be God himself. And that's a stunning idea everyone should face. C.S. Lewis has helped many to face it in a chapter of a book that has made more Christians than any other book combined.
So here's a quote from that book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. Three choices, Lord, liar, or lunatic. For Lewis, it's obvious that Jesus is neither a lunatic nor dishonest. And for those who are even faintly familiar with the Gospels, it's also obvious. Therefore, like Lewis, we have to accept the view that he was and is God. And what a beautiful view that is, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that he has come to save us from sin and death and to raise us up on his own divine and eternal life, if only we will believe and follow him. This is the good news that must be proclaimed to all people. It's the right to hear it and the grave duty of every Christian to proclaim it, according to his state in life. Therefore, each one of us should say with St. Paul, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Indeed, each one of us should fight the temptation to narrow our hearts and think only of ourselves, our families, and our communities. Each one of us should ask God to give us hearts like the heart of a good shepherd who is restless for the lost sheep that are suffering outside the fold. We cannot be content when we consider the millions of our brothers and sisters who, like us, have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but who live in ignorance of the love of God. For each believer, as for the entire church, the missionary task must remain foremost, for it concerns the eternal destiny of humanity. And that's a quote from Redemptoris Missio.
In such a sad time as ours, when the mission of the church, ad gentis, is still in decline, we do well to end this section by reflecting on the stirring testimony of one of the greatest missionaries of all time, the patron saint for foreign missions, Saint Francis Xavier. As we read his testimony, let's reflect on why the church's missionary task should be at the forefront of our minds and hearts. Quoting the great saint, "We find visited the villages of the new converts who accepted the Christian religion a few years ago. No Portuguese live here. The country is so utterly barren and poor. The native Christians have no priests. They know only that they are Christians. There is nobody to say Mass for them, nobody to teach them the Creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the commandments of God's law. I have not stopped since the day I arrived. I conscientiously made the rounds of the villages. I bathed in the sacred waters all the children who had not yet been baptized. This means I have purified a very large number of children, so young that, as the saying goes, they could not tell their right hand from their left. The older children would not let me say my office or eat or sleep until I taught them one prayer or another. Then I began to understand. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I could not refuse so devout a request without failing in devotion myself. I taught them, first the confession and faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, and Hail Mary. I noticed among them persons of great intelligence. If only someone could educate them in the Christian way of life, I have no doubt that they would make excellent Christians. Many, many people hereabouts are not becoming Christians for one reason only. There is nobody to make them Christians. Again and again, I have thought of going around the universities of Europe, especially Paris, and everywhere crying out like a madman, riveting the attention of those with more learning than charity. What a tragedy! How many souls are being shut out of heaven and falling into hell thanks to you? I wish they would work as hard at this as they do at their books, and so settle their account with God for their learning and the talents entrusted to them. This thought would certainly stir most of them to meditate on spiritual realities, to listen actively to what God is saying to them. They would forget their own desires, their human affairs, and give themselves over entirely to God's will and His choice. They would cry out with all their heart, "Lord, I am here. What do you want me to do? Send me anywhere you like, even to India." It is time now that we take a look at the discussion questions that go with what we've just read in Father Michael Gately's book, The One Thing is Three. Mary Beth, will you please continue with the questions on page 65?
Question number 2. What are the three situations into which the evangelizing mission of communion is divided?
This was really interesting to me to look at the way Father outlined this in the book. So the three different situations that we have are, and this is just following along in the book, page 155, specific missionary activity, and then pastoral care of the faithful, which is on page 160, and then page 161, the new evangelization. So those three groups, if you will, are what the church is responsible for. And it's interesting because there's different aspects to each one of them. So specific missionary activity, I love the way Father Gately describes this, using the Latin word ad gentes, which means to the nations. And this would be people who do not know Jesus Christ. This would be people who, you know, have never heard the faith of Christianity. Contrast that with pastoral care of the faithful. That is going to be the church's mission there, is to work with believers, where churches where the sacraments are already present, where there's good catechesis. And Father Gately gave the examples of Poland and the Philippines as two examples of that kind of situation. And then the third would be the new evangelization, which can be countries or places where the Catholic roots have been lost, like a lot of Europe, And also the new evangelization is going to be bringing Christ with freshness, with creativity, with new ardor, and in new ways based on the new things we have together today. So I kind of looked at that. I'm like, wow, that's a big job.
Well, and it's also been a huge shift, you know, in the last 50 years, because while, and maybe this is going into one of the other questions, but, you know, it's been such a huge emphasis on to the nations, where those that did not know Christ. And that's when you say to anybody, what's missionary? You think about that, countries that where Jesus hasn't even been proclaimed. But now in the day that we're living in, our last 2-3 popes have been specifically talking about a new evangelization.
And then unpacking that term, I mean, we hear that term a lot, new evangelization, and it does mean, in one sense, a re-evangelization, like in the example of Europe and some of the, you know, where the faith was born and raised, you know, in France and Germany and Spain and England, you know, a lot of those countries. We have all the beautiful cathedrals, we have all the buildings, but we don't have the people so much anymore. But I also think that we really need to look at the new evangelization as a fresh ardor and a fresh desire and a fresh creativity. And even what we're trying to do with this podcast, you know, using the technology that we have today that has never existed before in the world to help spread the gospel to wherever it goes. And it's interesting because in doing this podcast, you know, we're kind of based here in Florida, but it's been amazing how we have gotten comments from far away, you know, even outside the United States because of the technology. So it's kind of a bridge to reach people in all three of these different situations.
Well, and it's also important to remember, I know it's been said many times over, the new evangelization isn't a new message. It's the same message that the church has been giving for the last 2,000 years. It just needs to be presented, like you said, Julie, in a new, fresh way using the technology that's available today, reaching out to the masses.
And that's a really good point to make. The church's message has not ever changed. You know, that's what I love about being Catholic. We are part of a faith that is firmly founded, you know, with the Gospels, with the Bible, with the Pope, and all the 2,000-year history. It's a beautiful, beautiful faith to be part of.
Well, and this is a great question coming up, because it's talking about why did the specific missionary activity, so that's the agentes, which is the church's missionary activity to all those who do not know Christ and his gospel, why this fall off after Vatican II, and what might we do to fix this problem?
Well, this is well said by Father Gately on page 156 in the book. He uses the language that many people after Vatican II mistakenly believed that the Holy Spirit can just work outside the church and somehow or other we don't have to be involved in that. And the Holy Spirit does work outside of us. The Holy Spirit is, of course, not dependent on us. But the mistake was that many people kind of fell into this thinking of, one religion is as good as the next. And we don't seem to care, I guess, because many of us have just fallen away from the splendor of the one Holy Catholic Church that we belong to. So it's really kind of several factors at work there, but we've all lived through this, and I think it's being revitalized now. I think we are kind of going out again, so to speak, to the nations.
Well, it is a delicate balance, but, you know, the quote to the encyclical that Father Gately mentions, Redemptoris Missio, I mean, is worth repeating here. And in that, the fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he has established does not thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism, which God wills for all people. The church is the ordinary means of salvation, and she alone possesses the fullness of the means of salvation. I mean, this is really important because, you know, with our separated brothers and sisters, I mean, there's a delicate balance. Ultimately, the truth of the Eucharist, the truth of all the fullness that's in the Catholic Church is ultimately the way that they may all be one. But you know, it's that balance of being able to evangelize and know that, you know, good will work through their means as well, and just kind of understanding that when we are encountering others.
Right. You know, the church, I like this quote on page 156 in the book, the church is the ordinary means of salvation, and she alone possesses the fullness, but God is not bound to that. So it's an interesting balance. You know, God has established the church, and that is the ordinary means that people come, receive the sacraments, grow in grace, and you know, be part of the faith and return to God. But God himself is not bound by that. And I think that's where, you know, kind of after Vatican II, we kind of thought, oh, well, you know, God's got the people in the dark continents covered. You know, we don't have to worry about them. But when we really look at what we're sitting on, I mean, we are sitting on Fort Knox in terms of, you know, the secular analogy with everything we have in the church. We have everything. And who wouldn't want to share that in a beautiful, respectful way with everyone we meet?
And Father Gailey uses the word religious relativism, which I think is kind of a great term. And he basically says, well, when one religion is just as good as the next. And, you know, it's interesting. I have a neighbor, and he is the most, you know, deeply knowledgeable Protestant on Catholic issues. And he's such an intellectual man and wonderful to have dialogue with. And I guess, you know, while I, as just a neighbor and a fellow Catholic, feel that desire sometimes to kind of, if the Holy Spirit moves me, just open up my mouth and share, not in a way that is something that'll make him feel uncomfortable. But it's like, when do you do it? When, you know, and I think that's where, when we're docile to the Holy Spirit and our hearts are true to intention, when we receive something and maybe we get excited about it, maybe it's a CD or a book. You know, I've often just kind of dropped a book in his mailbox with just a nice note, and not all the time, but just when the Spirit has moved me. And ultimately, I trust that the Holy Spirit will do what he needs to do. All we need to do is just do the work, and then the Spirit takes care of the rest. We don't have to change them or conform their thoughts. We just maybe have to put something in their path and let God do the rest of the work. And that's important to remember.
And you do that so well. I just have to say, Mary Beth, you do that so well. You're very docile to the Holy Spirit, but you always do give a great comment or, you know, just a beautiful sharing with people. All right. Sorry. Let's go on to our next question there.
So question number 4, Christianity is unique among religions because Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Why is this good news to you and to the world?
Well, I went straight to the C.S. Lewis quote on page 158 with this, and I love these three choices that C.S. Lewis gives us. You know, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. So we have to look at that. Everyone has to look at that, and they have to determine either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. You know, it's only one of those three options that he can possibly be. And it's very interesting because Father Gately goes on as he's describing this and says, it's people's right to hear it, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's the grave duty of every Christian to proclaim it. And so that really gives us our marching orders, so to speak, I think, to say this, he claimed to be God. He is God. Let's share it with the world. And every person has to make their own decision. I mean, we have free will, but we who are in the church and know the truth are called to share it.
Well, and I think it's important to emphasize that Christianity is the only world religion where the leader claims to be God, you know, and that's an important point. I remember several years back, I was doing something during Lent where we had a lot of couples come into the home, and we were kind of just looking at one of the Gospels and reflecting on it. And we got to, you know, Peter the Rock. And I remembered finding a chart that listed some of the many denominations of Christianity, you know, Protestantism. And each one showed who how many years, who started it. And what was very fascinating is when you looked at it, they all had a man, a human being, that was the start, whether it, you know, stemmed from the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, you know, some of the others.
That and what's our own response in our own life? You know, what in our heart of hearts, what do we really think? Do we really believe that? It's a great way to ponder, I think, the takeaway from this podcast. I'd also suggest to reread the letter from St. Francis Xavier on page 159 that's quoted. And it's just tremendous when we think about St. Francis Xavier, who went all the way to the East. And this letter was written in 1544. And just that missionary zeal. I mean, as I was reading that, I was like, wow, you know, think of how terrible the conditions would have been for travel and the language barriers. And there was no easy way to communicate back to the homeland. And we have these great models of the lives of the saints, of people who have gone before us. I mean, we're scared to talk to a neighbor or mention to somebody at school about something about the faith. And these great souls, you know, went far and wide to spread the faith. So I really ask everybody to reread that. It really challenged me.
You know, Julie, I did read his life. I think Brandon Bott has a wonderful book called Saint and Social Justice. And it's a very short book, but it takes one of each of the saints and all that. And Saint Francis Xavier particularly stuck out. And it really kind of motivates me when I want to complain that my air conditioning's broken or I just can't do one more thing for this group. Like I can't drive my car to deliver some books for maybe, you know, one of the small groups that are meeting. And I'm like thinking, look at what he did. And we can't in with all the resources that we have, and it does, you know, kind of get us out of our comfort level. We do. We're just brutally comfort in the time in which we live.
Beautiful. We're going to continue reading tomorrow from Father Michael Gately's book, The One Thing Is Three.